Take our Bibles and return to John 12. We're going to pick up where we left off a little while ago, John chapter 12. And just as Jesus and the disciples were making their way toward Jerusalem, we see an encounter that Jesus has with some Greek worshipers who are in Jerusalem for the festival, and he makes certain promises to his disciples. And so let's read about that. So John chapter 12. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 20, and then I'll end at the end of verse 26. So John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. And this is God's word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, let's pray. Father, as you have used your Holy Spirit to give us your word, not just for the days of Christ, but for this day, would you also send your Holy Spirit in a way that helps us to understand and apply your word, to maybe hear for the first time words that we have listened to many times before, but to hear unto life and to hear under salvation and to hear in such a way that our lives are transformed into the lives that you wish for your disciples. And so, Father, we pray, would we be humble with what we hear, and we be glad in those points that we have to be glad over, and may we continue to keep Jesus as the focus of our reading of the Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the remaining there in John 12, we are seeing that we are entering into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there is much to unfold, but here on this day, it is what is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus, as many were perceiving him to be a king of their own making. Many of the Jews of the day were anticipating Jesus would become an earthly king who would overthrow the government of Rome and give them their freedom back as a people. And so as they're calling for him to save them, that's what they have in mind. But we're going to see in this passage that Jesus has something entirely different in mind. And certainly as we walk through the rest of the upcoming week, we see that this king is going to give his life for those that will be his people. Let's look at the passage as we have it right now. Let's begin. If you're looking at your message notes, let's look at the pronouncement of Christ's glory. The pronouncement of Christ's glory. And you're going to see this in verses 23 and 24. Now, the scene is this. There's this parade, if you will, this triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And there are some Greeks who are now in Jerusalem for the feast, who are seeing this, who maybe have not known who Jesus is, have not seen Jesus in action, but they see all this fervor. And they're naturally curious to know more about this Jesus. And the text says, so that these Greeks, who are most likely God-fearers, non-Israeli people, who worship the God of the Bible, but have not been circumcised, they do not practice all the laws, but they certainly want to come into obedience and worship of the one true God of Israel. And they approach Philip. Now, why would they approach Philip? Well, maybe as they heard the disciples talking amongst one another, they heard the very Greek name of Philip being said. And so themselves being Greek, they approach someone with a Greek name. And when they say that they want to see Jesus, they're not merely saying they want to see Jesus in a visible sense. Many people had seen Jesus in a visible sense, maybe themselves in the parade, as it were, into Jerusalem. Rather, what they're asking is that they'd like to have a private audience with Jesus. They'd like to interview Jesus and learn more about him. Now, this was a bit of an unusual request. And so Philip, who often goes and gets another, goes and he gets Andrew to see if this is a good idea or not. And so the two of them still are not sure, so they go to Jesus. And then we have this encounter where Jesus does not really address the Greeks directly, although what he has to say is good for all of us to hear, even as we're looking at the scripture passage this moment. And so as they ask him, is he willing to see these Greeks, he gives an answer that says, the hour has come. Now, for the Gospel of John, there's something that is a bit momentous here. Because Jesus has several times in the Gospel of John made it clear that his hour has not yet come. Back when his mother asked him to do something about the shortage of wine at the wedding, he pronounced, "My hour has not yet come." And twice when the religious leaders sought to arrest Jesus, he told them that his hour had not come yet, and he was able to move away from them. But now Jesus says, the hour has come. And so this phrase that he's using here is sort of letting us know, giving us a clue that the whole reason for why Jesus has come to the earth to begin with, it's finally here. Jesus' coming into the world was not just so that we could have a wonderful Christmas season. And Jesus' coming into the world was not just so that we could see a model of a man who was moral and upright and to follow after his example. The whole reason for Jesus coming into the world was not for healings and the relief of sickness and the raising of the dead like he had just recently done with Lazarus. No, the whole reason for Jesus' coming was so that he, as the God-man, could die in our place. And he says this more clearly in verse 24. But let's continue to look at 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is interesting. For the Son of Man. We often see in the Scriptures of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God, emphasizing his deity. But here, when we see the Son of Man, it's not just the Son of Man for the Jewish people, but for all kinds of people. So he's including that the good news that for the reason for which he has come is also for the Greeks, the Son of Man. Now, this phrase Son of Man has important overtones. It comes to us out of the book of Daniel. And let me read you the passage there in Daniel chapter 7. Beginning with verse 13, and then on into verse 14. And there we read this. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so even as Jesus is saying, the hour has come, the whole purpose for which I have come is now here, he's also giving us a clue that the Son of Man is about to establish his kingdom. But it's not going to be the kingdom that everybody is assuming. We've already seen, if you've read the Gospel of John, in John 6, there was a move to physically grab Jesus and to take him to Jerusalem and enthrone him at that moment. And he had to correct people then that his kingdom was not of this world. And Jesus is giving us some idea here that his kingdom as the Son of Man, the one that will have everlasting dominion, is not going to be set up in Jerusalem at the moment. And so the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, you might be reading this and, well, of course he's to be glorified. He's already being glorified. Did he not hear the shouts and the cheers of Hosanna and Save Us and Son of David and King of Kings? Did he not already hear the people glorifying him? We have to remember that Jesus was not after the applause of men, but the favor of his Father. All that he had said and all that he was doing was because the Father had sent him into the world to speak and to do that which he was destined to do, and that is to die upon a cross for my sins and for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Jesus was concerned about glory coming from right sources. That might be a good question for us this morning. What glory, what applause, what honor am I most craving? Am I most happy when I get the applause and the honor and glory of men and women around me? Or am I really hungering and thirsting to know that the Father will honor me when the days of my life are done on this earth? So his eyes are toward the task which the Father has sent him. Now, we see in verse 24 that he starts to talk about death. And so almost like he's saying to the Greeks, so you want to see me? Then you need to be ready to see a man ready to die. Now why would he say this? To remind the hearers, and particularly his disciples, and maybe these new interested individuals who have approached him, that if you want to know about what my kingdom is like, it comes through death. And here in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is this language of Jesus dying? Well, again, it's the predetermined plan of the Father for which sinners like myself and you may be rescued from the wrath to come. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I have sinned. In fact, everyone has sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We do not match His standard of perfection. Our standard of entrance into the presence of God is not based on if I am better or worse than those around me. The standard is the perfect holiness of God. And to that standard, all of us fall short. And yet God in His mercy was not satisfied that all should perish, but indeed sent the Son, who was obedient, even obedient to the point of death. God the Son, eternal before creation, coming into His creation, that He might die on our behalf. For no amount of works that we could do, no amount of giving that we could donate, no amount of time that we could give, could ever extinguish the wrath of God. Sin must be punished. And so a perfect man must come in our stead. All the sacrifices of goats and birds and bulls, those were to help the people see that without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. There is the only forgiveness of sin when blood has been shed. But all those sacrifices were also helping the people to see that there is almost no end to animal sacrifice. What? There must be something better. All those sacrifices were pointing to one final and full sacrifice. And that is the reason why the God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, came upon the earth to die in our place. The substitutionary atonement is the general word that we use to describe that in a theological way. He died in our place to make us, as it were, at one with the Father again. And Jesus must do this, or we remain in our sins and we remain in our wrath. So His kingdom was not by self-promotion. His glory that He was longing for was not going to come from making much about Himself. No, His kingdom was not political. It was not geographical in the sense of the Middle Eastern area in which he grew up. It is otherworldly and not limited to this world. So we are reminded that Jesus came for the purpose of dying. And if you need to know why I say that, one good passage for us is in Philippians chapter 2. There we believe we may have a remnant of an early Christian hymn. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have this description of Jesus not being selfish and ambitious just for his own interests. Paul tells us that we are to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held onto selfishly for his own good, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because there's more than just a crucifixion, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So why has he come? Because we sinned. And because the Father was filled with love and mercy. And yet that Father filled with love and mercy is also just. And our sins bring about his righteous anger. And because we could not bear the punishment ourselves, Christ has come to bear our punishment. And we are to believe and rest in him and what he has done. When we believe in Christ, his sacrifice is bestowed and imputed upon us so that our sins are laid upon his shoulders, as it were, and he gives to us his robe of righteousness. He dies to extinguish the Father's anger and provide sonship for us. But he also rises to declare for all those that follow after him joy and life eternal. We see this in verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls, Jesus knows he's going to die into the earth and die. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The seed must fall. Christ must fall. But the seed, when buried, is going to be risen with fruitfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we're told this, that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection points to the knowledge that there will be many who will be raised from the dead and into eternal life with him. But the resurrection, more about that next Lord's Day. Jesus' glorification comes with some promises for us. His glory is through death. His glory is through obedience to the Father's plan. His glory is through self-sacrifice and humiliation so that all those who believe in him would have eternal life. The pronouncement of Christ's glory, not the cheering of the crowds, but the glory of the Father given to him. But we see not only the pronouncement of Christ's glory, we see the promises resulting from Christ's glory. The promises resulting from Christ's glory. This would be number two on your outline there. And there are three promises in the text that we have read here. There are three promises. The first is this, the promise of eternal life. Notice here in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, we need to understand something about the Gospel of John. John, when he uses the word eternal life, does not mean eternal existence. That is assumed by the disciple John. For God has put in the heart of every man eternal life, or eternity, rather, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. But when John uses the phrase eternal life, he's contrasting it with eternal life versus eternal death, much as he uses light versus darkness. And so Jesus says that there is eternal living, eternal life versus eternal death and judgment for those who hate their life in this world. That whoever loves his life loses it. And what Jesus is saying is, if we're most satisfied, if our whole being is only satisfied with the things that we can see and touch and do in this life, we're going to end up losing it when our last breath comes. But if we have as a priority of our life, not what I want first, or the way that I think things should be done first, if I'm content not being the leader in everybody else's life, but I'm willing to humble myself and give priority to Christ so that the things of this world fade and the ambitions of my own heart fade so long as Christ is preeminent in our life. If we're willing to have Christ be our focus and our life, then we are promised eternal life. So we're not called to hate our lives as so much to loathe them. It's not like we're not allowed to enjoy the creation that God has given to us, or to enjoy a certain job that we have, or to enjoy the company of another person. The Bible's not saying that we're to loathe that which God has given to us. We just don't put that stuff first. Those are the gifts of God. But we are to live our lives with God as first in our lives. And the Bible uses language all throughout of dying to self, dying to the things of the world, so that we could live after Christ. In John 5:24, we read this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now notice this. Jesus says that when we are not following after him, when we're not believing in him as the Father has sent him, then we're already in death. We are already in a living death. And when our last breath occurs in this world, we go on living in death, in despair, and in judgment. But Christ has come into the world that we might have life, so that the anger of God would be extinguished on the cross, that all those who come after him would know the joy that he offers. In Revelation 12:11, we're told of the martyrs, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So that those in Revelation who are held up in esteem are those who even entered into death rather than deny Christ. This week, let's ask the Lord to help us, that he would be the preeminent focus of our lives. We tend to sort of do that as the church on Palm Sunday and on Resurrection Sunday, and maybe again on Christmas when we remember why Jesus has come to begin with. But every day, we're to be putting Christ first in all that we do and plan and think about. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's difficult. There's a lot of temptations in the world. I want to encourage you, even Jesus exercised dying to self, not just on the cross. If you'll go back earlier in the Gospels, you'll remember an encounter where Jesus had to severely deny self in the desert, when Satan himself came with certain temptations to be well fed, the blessings of this world, or the adulation of others, or the lure of power over the world. And each one of those, Jesus denied himself, remembered the scriptures, and the devil fled. Now I want to encourage you, follower of Christ, that same Jesus lives in you. And he has the power to deny self and to help you to deny self as you continue to follow after him. There's the promise of eternal life, but there's also the promise of eternal presence with Christ. In verse 26, he says there, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." There will my servant be also. And so, and that's a future tense. So he's talking about a future existence in our eternal life where we will be with him But that requires us serving Him and following Him now. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What does it mean to serve Christ and to follow after Him? Well, in part it means that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and wherever He's going, we're going with Him. Whatever we see Him doing around us, we want to join in. But in part it means that we walk the way that Christ walked. That according to our calling as Christians, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So when Jesus in Philippians 2 emptied Himself and became a servant for others, part of our serving and following after Him means that we humble ourselves and we serve those around us. In John 8:21, Jesus says this, "I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Those who refuse Christ and die in their sin because they've been satisfied with the things of this world and not willing to die to self and follow after Christ, those who refuse to follow after Him, they will die and cannot be with Jesus. But all those who follow after Christ, who believe in Him and serve Him, by serving those around us for the glory of His name, we will be with Him forever. We are the servants of Christ. He is not our servant. He is our King. Well, how can I get a better sense of the way that my King wants me to live? Can I encourage you to maybe, with the extra time that we have at home right now, read Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That passage that is held up in honor by so many, that's not the requirements to get into the kingdom. In other words, by living these things, you don't become a Christian. Jesus makes it very clear, Matthew 5, 6 and 7 was written for the Christian. This is the way that followers of Christ are to live. And maybe it's been a while since you've looked at that passage, and it would be good to read and begin to ask the Lord to show you how you might follow after Christ better according to those verses. I've got a challenge, a way to apply this. What if we began to do this? Now, a servant, in many cultures, when the master would come home or when the master was nearby, the servant was in the same room. And when the master went from place to place, the servant went also ready to do the master's bidding. So here's my challenge. I've been thinking about even doing this myself leading up to the sermon today. If I'm called to follow after Jesus and be ready to do His bidding, for the next few days, wherever you go, imagine Jesus being there so that you go into the living room of your home. Maybe this is not the best week to give this illustration because we're not going very far, but we go in the living room of our home and we ask, "Lord, as I follow you into this room, how can I serve you?" As I go into the kitchen, "Lord, as I follow you into this room, how can I serve you?" As you go into the family room where everybody's huddled up to play a game, "Lord, as I follow you into this room, how can I serve you?" And maybe you will have the opportunity this week to go get some groceries. And "Lord, while I'm in this store, while I'm on this aisle, how can I serve you?" Let's begin to train our minds to think of ourselves in every place that we go to, "Lord, I'm following after you. You brought me to this spot. How may I serve you?" And Jesus says that those who serve Him, there will my servants be also. Now, notice that Jesus is emphasizing some physical proximity, that we will be with Christ forever and ever. We will not be. It says, "There will my servant be," not what I am, but where I am. We will not become gods when we leave this earth. We will continue to be servants in the eternal. And we had a glimpse this past Wednesday of how sweet it was to be on Zoom for a church-wide prayer meeting. And I got several calls and texts after we did that. "Oh, Pastor, it was so good to be with each other and to see each other's face." And I agree, it was good, but it was good, but we were still at a distance. And it was good, but we still don't know each other perfectly. We don't love each other perfectly. We don't serve each other. I'm just think about this for a moment. Jesus is promising a day when we will be with the one who knows us perfectly. We will physically be with the one who has served us perfectly. We will be with the one who loves us perfectly. What a great promise that we will have the eternal presence of our Lord. Now, Jesus has said this repeatedly in John 14, just another couple chapters over, after the supper that he has with the disciples. He says in John 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, you may be also." Jesus reiterating this promise of his followers being with him forever. So important is this idea that in the high priestly prayer of John 17, which you may read later on this week, Jesus prays this: "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He wants us to be with him, not only to see his glory, but as he prays in that prayer, to share in his glory as well. No wonder that Paul, when he was in prison, in Philippians 1:23, said this: "I am hard-pressed between the two." The options were whether to die and to be with Christ, or to remain even in jail and serve others, serve the brothers and sisters in Christ. He was hard-pressed between the two. "My desire," he said, "is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Oh, we should long for when we are able to be with our Lord forever and ever. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Paul was encouraging and comforting some grieving Christians, he reminds them of Christ coming again for his own. And he says this: "Then we who are alive are left, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Precious promise. Precious promise of the eternal presence of believers with our Savior. And then last, not only is there the promise of eternal life and the promise of eternal presence, notice there's the promise of eternal honor. It's the last part of verse 6 there, 26 there, remember? "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the honor. This is the glory. This is the praise that we are to be most anxious about as believers. Now, this is not the temporary honor of co-workers and of spouses and of family and neighbors. This is the eternal honor that the Father is willing to give those who serve the Son. Now, it may be that we don't see that honor. We may be, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, it may be that it's not honor that we receive from others on a horizontal plane. It might be ridicule. It might be persecution. It might be scorn. It might be neglect or withdrawal. But that's not the honor that keeps us going. Just as with Christ, it was the glory and the honor of the Father that brought him to and through the cross as his motivation. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord is actually, this is a passage of the Lord chiding Eli and his family for not serving the Lord appropriately. And so he has a word of correction, but there's this also a word of hope that I want you to hear. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your house of your father should go in and out before me. But now the Lord declares," so this is the Lord's, these are the Lord's words, "far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Well, if the Lord is going to honor those who honor him, how do we honor the Lord? This is the work of the Father, the will of the Father for us, that we believe in his Son, who gives his life willingly for us, is raised for our hope and coming again. We want to be able to hear the "well done" of God. In Matthew 25, verse 21, we read these words as Jesus is telling a parable of those who serve him. "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, those of us who want to be in the eternal presence of Christ forevermore, I pray that we also want to hear the well done of God. And that begins by continuing the process of dying to self and serving Christ above everything else. So the pronouncement of Christ's glory and the promises resulting from Christ's glory, eternal life, eternal presence, eternal honor. But I want you to notice something about the whole of the passage that we read today in John chapter 12, all the way from 12 through 26. I want you to see that there are three identifiable groups. And this is on the last section of your message notes. There are three identifiable groups that we see in all that we've read from John today. The first group is this. There are those who reject Jesus as Messiah. There are those who reject Jesus as Messiah. We see them personified with the Pharisees as they are disgusted with the fact that the crowd is going after him. And they're frustrated. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." What were they referring to? Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, resuscitated him from the dead after 4 days in the grave. And at that point, the Pharisees, there were some who wanted to put Lazarus to death because he was this living example of the power of Jesus Christ. But there were many who did not want to put Lazarus to death. And so there was death. So there was this mocking. You see, you're actually helping the cause of Christ by letting this man Lazarus live. You continue to read and you see that the Pharisees didn't just ignore Jesus. They actually hired one of the disciples to betray him. Now, there are those who reject Jesus as Messiah. And I want to warn you with the words that Jesus has given to us. If we fail to die to self and die to the things of this world, we will also fail to know the joyful, glad-hearted, eternal life that he gives to us beginning even now. Let me warn you that to not honor the Lord means he will not honor you. To be ashamed of Christ means he will be ashamed of you before the Father. I implore you, I beg you, because eternity is at stake. Confess your sins. Call out to Christ, "Lord, I am a sinner and I am in need of a rescuer from the coming wrath of God." None of us will escape that. Hebrews 9 tells us that it's destined to men to die once and then the judgment. And as you read the whole of the scripture, none of us will pass muster. None of us will enter into the presence of God based on our work. It's only the work of Christ. So I pray that you would cease rejecting the Savior and begin to follow after him as the source of hope and life this day forward. But there's a second group. Not only are there those who reject Jesus as Messiah, there are those who cheer for Jesus as a Messiah of their own making. There are those who cheer for Jesus as a Messiah of their own making. I'm referencing those who are crying out to Jesus as the Son of David, as they're laying down palm branches and their cloaks as he's entering into Jerusalem. They are cheering this Jesus who's going to be an earthly king and repulse the reign of the Romans and give Israel sovereignty again. That they want to follow after Jesus on their terms. We want to cheer on this Jesus as long as he gives us the life that we're looking for. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether some or all of this crowd a few days later from now will be those who are crying to crucify him. But no doubt this crowd had false ideas of who Jesus really is. But they were worked up with great emotion for this Jesus. But they were deathly wrong. They didn't have a true understanding of the kind of kingdom for which Christ has come. And I must say that much of the modern gospel, especially in our own country, simply seeks to add a little Jesus to our current lifestyle. We don't hear much of dying to self, of dying to the world. Just add a little Jesus, add a little blessing to us, add some prosperity, add heaven, but never have to repent. Never have to give up that which we have gotten by ill gain, like Matthew, the tax collector, who followed after Jesus and gave back more than what he robbed from others. Just add a little Jesus, as one might add a little salt to an otherwise good plate of food, just to make it a little bit better. I'll follow Jesus as long as I'm getting what I want and being treated the way that I want to be treated. Even Judas fell into this category. Jesus didn't meet his expectations, and he went and he took the offer of the Pharisees to betray him. Rather than Judas submitting to the authority and the purpose of Christ, Judas wanted a Jesus that blessed him, that met his expectations. But my friends, Jesus is not simply an add-on to our lives. He is, to use computer language, a completely different operating system. When Jesus is the true Messiah of our lives, it's not a little Jesus who's adding blessing to me as I'm living my life the way that I want to. To truly follow after Christ means I decrease, I die, and Christ increases. He becomes the Lord of my life. I follow him because of his death and because of his resurrection, not just for the things that he adds to me in this life. So there are those who reject Jesus as Messiah, and I warn you away from that position. And there are those who fear for Jesus, a Messiah of their own making, and I beg you to question, why do you follow after Jesus? Is it just so that he can make life a little bit more comfortable now? That's not the reason he came. He came to rescue you from the wrath to come, so that you may be with him forevermore. And that time of serving him as Lord begins now. This brings us to the third category of those that we find in the text. And it's those who die to self, who die to the world, who follow after Jesus, who go after him, who serve him, and live for the true Messiah, Jesus the King Eternal. And these would be the disciples who end up following after Jesus until the end of their days. Those who persevere until the end. I pray that you'll be one of those who, even this morning, maybe this week, you've been serving yourself a little bit of idolatry of self. I pray that this morning will be a time when you come back. Lord, you are my King. I've said that with my mouth, but I've not been living it with my life. Forgive me. Let's all this morning who are watching this consider, am I following after Jesus truly as the Messiah and King that he came to be? The one who died? Yes. The one who was raised? Yes. The one who is even now interceding for those who are drawing near to the Father through his name? Yes. The one who is coming again? Yes. Let's follow after him. Let's serve him. Let's make much of Jesus, the real Jesus, the real eternal King of an everlasting dominion. I want you to look at the bottom of your message notes. And there, as I have it on my sheet, there's a box. If you would just take a moment there and look at the questions. Number one, there's, what have I heard you say? Not what have you heard me say? But Lord, as I've been listening, as I've been singing, what have I heard you say to me out of your word? What have I heard you say? And then I want you to look at that second question. What do I need to do in response? Maybe it would be good just now as an individual or a couple or a family, just hit that pause button and reflect a moment on those two questions. And pray together. And then hit play again. Let me lead us in some prayer even now. Father, You see Jesus here redefining some earthly expectations of his messiahship, of his kingship. And maybe this morning he's also realigning ours to be correct after him. We thank you that because of Jesus, because of his coming into the world, humbling himself like a servant, we thank you that he lived the perfect life for us. We thank you that indeed he did actually really die on that cross and suffer our punishment. We're also very thankful that he really did physically come out of the grave, resurrected to eternal dominion and a kingdom established with himself as king and all those that would come after him. Father, encourage us this morning with these eternal promises that the death, the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ bring to us. In this day of fearfulness, reorient our minds to these promises that are yes and amen in Christ, to have eternal life, and to remind ourselves that our daily lives are caught up in Christ, and nothing can and will occur to us except that he allows and ordains. Help us remember that all that occurs in this life for good or even for ill doesn't compare with the glory that we shall see and receive in heaven. We thank you for the eternal presence that we will have with Christ, our perfect shepherd who loves us so. We thank you, Father, for the promise of the honor of the Father, but we can't read those promises without seeing what brings them about. Certainly, ultimately, it's Christ. But dying to self, dying to the glitter of the world, the promises of meeting all of our physical pleasures in the world, all of our things in our closets and garages. We help us to put all that to death so that Jesus is most important to us. Father, I ask that you would help me consider all that Christ is. May my life be different this week. Better serving, better following, better loving Christ for who he is. And I pray that for each of us. So that when people see us, it's not us they glorify. We're after the applause and honor of God the Father. Oh, when others see us, that they might see our lives, smell the aroma of Christ upon us, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this King who came for crucifixion on our behalf, and who was raised on the third day, let us sing our response of wonder, of humility, of joy, and even of joyful service to the one who gave his life for us. Let's sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.